And our gospel reading will be taken from the Gospel of Matthew, continuing the Sermon on the Mount. I invite you to stand in reverence to God's holy word. We're in our third week of the Sermon on the Mount, and we have just completed the Beatitudes. Jesus continues with two metaphors. You remember the difference between metaphors and similes. Look for the metaphors Jesus provides us here. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated.
And as you're seated, let's pray. Spirit of the living God, we invite you into this space. God, would you use the word of God to mold us and shape us? As we enter into the word, God, would you transform our hearts? Would you help us to check any of our own motives, our own desires at the door so that we might receive you? We might receive your call for our lives. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We give thanks for who you are and what you do. God, would you speak through me today, or even in spite of me, that your word may be heard. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, my name is Pastor Clint Wiley, and I've been really challenged by this text this week. What I want you to do for me, just for a moment, is I want you to close your eyes. I want you to imagine that you are walking home. It's a little bit later than you anticipated, and it is dark. The sun has set. The moon has waned, so you can't even see the light of a moon, and the stars are covered by the clouds. It's dark. As you enter into your home, you reach for the light switch but can't find it. And so you reach for your pocket to grab your phone, and you realize that I don't have pockets, and my phone won't be invented for another 2,000 years. The light on my watch is non-existent. And so you begin to stumble across the house to find your lamp. You find the lamp, and you begin to search for your lighter, only to realize that isn't a thing. You search for a match, a strike anywhere match, but those haven't been existed either. So you pull out your flint and steel. You begin to strike it against each other to get a spark, and you realize that you have run out of oil. And so as you search for the oil for your lamp to finally fill your lamp, and you strike the flint and it lights up. It illuminates the whole room. You can open your eyes to see the light. And now as you see the light, you see a basket next to the lamp. You pick it up and you put it over the top of the lamp and snuff it out. How ridiculous is that? After all of that energy, after all of that effort, after all of that time to light this lamp, how ridiculous would it be to just put a basket over that lamp and snuff it out? I love the imagery that Jesus paints here in this picture. Jesus gives us two images, salt and light. But I fear that in our time, in our understanding of these two things, we have become bankrupt of their actual value in society. For us, light is as simple as flipping on a switch or turning on our iPhone. Light is so prevalent, it is everywhere. We can't actually experience real darkness anymore because light is everywhere. And salt is the cheapest of all spices. It's the easiest thing to find. When we're reading scripture, especially with these two images. Jesus is really setting up these two images to be an understanding, a framework, more or less, of how we are to read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. He gives us these two images right up front so that we'll hold these images, these rich, compact, dense images as we read the rest of this sermon. So it's imperative that we dig in a little bit to the context of what these two images might mean in their time. Remember, I'll say this time and time again. The Word of God is written for us, but it is not written to us. You get that? The Word of God is written for us. It's absolutely instructive, informative for how we live our lives, but it's not written to us. It's written to the first century Jew and Gentile. The Old Testament was written to the people of God, the covenant people of God. And so we must begin to first understand it in their context in order that we might get an understanding of it here in ours. So let's look at these two images. First, let's look at salt. Salt is abundant for us, but for them, it was, as Kara said, valuable. People were paid in salt. The word that we get for salary comes from salt, from the ancient word for salt. Someone would say that salt was more valuable pound for pound than gold itself. Absolutely more useful. That's why when someone would say the idiom, he is worth his salt, it means that they hold great value. They are of value to the world in which they live in. Not just value, but salt is a preservative, which maybe was why it was so valuable. They didn't have refrigeration. They couldn't freeze something for a long period of time. And so they would dry out the meats. They would lay their fish over on top of rocks and salt them so that they would dehydrate and they could use them for time and time again. This is the fish and the loaves. We often see a depiction of a nice plump fish. It was probably a gutted, dehydrated fish that was thin as paper, but could be carried in somebody's sack for days, weeks, months at a time without molding and going rotten. Salt was a preservative. It was how they maintained civilization. Salt is the basis of all flavor. I watched a Netflix documentary. Anybody seen the heat, acid, salt, fat documentary on Netflix? It's like a cooking documentary. It's really fascinating. But they go to Japan because that they like do a lot with salt in Japan. And they talk about the how salt is the foundation of all flavor. And that it really enhances the natural flavor, the God-given flavor that is in that meat. It brings out a richness to it. There's a lot that we could work here. Each one of those would preach on a deep and meaningful and impactful level for how we are prescribed to be the salt of the earth to the people. Salt even cannot lose its flavor. Scientifically, am I right here, Henry? That purified salt all throughout time, it can sit out, it can be age, it can go forever, and it will not lose its flavor. It has staying power. So what's Jesus saying here? What's Jesus actually speaking to us when he says, you are the salt of the earth? But if salt loses its saltiness, wait, I thought salt couldn't lose its saltiness. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. I've heard this text preached on 1,000 times. I've preached on it at least 12 times. But this week, as I was studying the scripture, I noticed something that I've never noticed before. As I was looking back at the original Greek of this text, I saw something that illuminated the text for me in a way that I think adds a beautiful dynamic to these two images that Jesus gives. Now, make a side note here, because I couldn't find this interpretation in any commentary that I could find. And as I process this, I'm going to process it with a little bit of humility. I even reached out to a Matthean scholar to cross-reference and check this work, because I hadn't seen this research or this done, this taught in this way before. And so I'm a little bit weary, but of teaching this, but I believe that God gave me these words, and I think it lines up beautifully. So I may come back next week and say everything I said this last week was total heresy, but you can check me on that later. So this passage, when we understand it in the context of the passages that those four ladies, thank you so much, ladies, for reading that text. We read it in that light of the covenant that is given between God and people. We see it illuminate the text. Have you ever heard of a salt covenant? I hadn't. I had done a lot of reading, a lot of research, but I hadn't leaned into a salt covenant. But we see few passages in Scripture where they talk about a salt covenant. In a salt covenant, this was a common covenant over the kind of Middle Eastern area, not just with the Israelite people, but with other nations as well. What they would do is, since salt had forever properties, it was preservative and could not lose its flavor. It had great significance in binding these covenants as a symbol that they would never tarnish, that this covenant would last forever. And so they would sit down together in some ways. They would take bread and they would dip it in this like salt vinegar base concoction, and they would eat it together and say, "There is bread and salt between us. We are now allies and brothers." In fact, in some Middle Eastern countries, they still use this same ritual and say these same words. At least that's what the internet told me. Sometimes they would sit down over an over-salted meal together to break bread and salt together, and they would become of the same salt. This was a covenant that God made to his people, a covenant that would last forever, this purified salt. But if salt cannot lose its saltiness, if salt is forever, then what was Jesus saying when he said that if salt loses its saltiness? The text, I'm going to nerd out a little bit right here. This is the Greek stuff. It says, "You are the salt of the earth." That's the genitive case. We had a place in Kansas City called Worlds of Fun. It was like a theme park. And Worlds of Fun can either mean that it's prescriptive. If you come here to this world, you will have fun. Or it is descriptive, that this world is full of fun. So it can either be descriptive or prescriptive in the genitive case. We oftentimes read this, and every sermon that I've ever heard has been prescriptive, that you are the salt of the earth and you are to go out into the world to be a preservative for the world, that Christians are to be the flavor of the world. I've preached this many times. I think it has both meanings. But what we miss in this text is if it actually is saying you are the salt from the earth, and we understand that in the context of what salt from the earth is, then we understand more and more about what this means for us. You see, the salt of that region from Jericho, from the Dead Sea, looked a lot like this. I actually picked this up from the Dead Sea. I don't know if I'm supposed to take this out of Israel, but this is salt from the Dead Sea. It is full of other minerals in this salt. If they would have left this salt out, salt from the earth, descriptive of where the salt comes from, if they would leave this salt out and it were to get rained on time and time again, then the soluble portion of the salt, which is the salt in it, would begin to leach out of the salt, of this structure. And it would be left with something that looks very much like salt, but has no saltiness left in it. Salt from the earth. So what I believe that this text is telling us is not two prescriptive texts, salt and light, but one descriptive of who we are and one prescriptive of what we are meant to be. Here's how this works. I believe what Jesus is doing is he's setting up a framework for how we are to be in contact with the rest of the world. That as believers, as followers of Christ, as people of the kingdom of heaven, how are we to be in contact with the rest of the world? Because heaven and earth are merging at this very moment. They are on a collision course. Contact is inevitable. How are we meant to be in contact? Salt that loses its saltiness is washed out by the environment of the world. I think what Jesus is saying here by saying you are salt from the earth is that you are corruptible by the earth. That the world around you can corrupt you and make you lose your saltiness. The environmental factors of the world can leach into yourself, your person, and begin to take away the very things that make you effective in the world as followers of Christ. Essential to both of these is contact. So be careful that the environmental factors of the world do not strip you of the very thing that makes you effective, your righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Remember the Beatitudes? So be guarded in your contact with the world. What is it that influences the way that you live and see the world around you? Is it the American dream? The American dream that the world pushes on us as followers of Christ, as people of this country? The American dream that is not written in Scripture anywhere? The American dream that can lead to greed, a desire to build our own at the hindrance of the community of faith, at the hindrance of our generosity to the world around us? Are you letting the environmental factors of the world leach out the biblical righteousness that you are called to live? Maybe it's political alignment. When we hear the word immigrant, our minds automatically go to political channels. Is that the righteousness that Christ called us to? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Maybe the greater call is to hear the story. There was in the news this week, there was a shooting. And the circumstances of the shooting immediately became polarized. Immediately, that tragic incident was led to political channels. And I saw people all over the internet not acting like Christian at all because the world had leached out the righteousness that was meant for them so that they could twist this thing for a political agenda in a place, in a time where there ought to be deep grief and mourning. We look for opportunity to be right. The world desires to pull out, to leach out the saltiness that God designed us to have. Maybe it's our economic or cultural success that we strive for, our desire to succeed or to be successful. It may lead students, it may lead for you to start looking off of your neighbor's paper or copying their homework so that you can be successful. And this desire for success begins to leach the very values out of you that God designed you to have and to hold. Maybe it leads us to cut corners at work. Maybe the economic or environmental pressures of the world lead you to say statements like, I don't make enough money to tithe. Friends, tithe is not about generosity, it is about obedience. Are the pressures of the world leaching out the very thing that God calls us to do and to be salty is to be in obedience to Him? Maybe it's a hurried pace in your life. That life is just moving so fast that you don't have time to stop and help someone in need. or have the conversation with the person that you know that you need to have the conversation with. You don't have time to make it to church or to serve or to disciple my family because I'm just too busy. The things of this world, the environments of this world, you are a corruptible people. We are a corruptible people. We must be on guard with how we are in contact with the world, or else it will leach out of us the saltiness, and we will be left with something that might look very much like salt, but in essence, we are anything but. And so maybe that's why Jesus says, you are the salt from the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. They knew this image very well. They had salt all over the place that they would take and they would crumble up because it was no good for anything, and they would throw it all over the ground so that it just didn't grow grass in the paths that they wanted to walk. All it was good for, killing growth. Our righteousness, my friends, is not gained by us doing good. It is gained by us being in the presence of God. This is what it means to be in salt covenant. It comes back to that covenantal language, that we are meant to be in close relationship with God, and that if we are in close relationship with God, then we will be righteous. It's dining with Him. It's sharing salt with God. It's allowing Him to form us, shape us, not the patterns of the world. Paul says, do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Are you allowing the environmental factors of the world to wash out the righteousness in your lives? I told you that we'd look at the Beatitudes as a thesis for this. What Beatitudes do we see in this text? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled or satisfied. This is a call for us to be purified as covenant salt, because the salt that they used in the covenant offerings had gone through a rigorous process of being refined and purified over time. And it was so pure that it could not lose its saltiness. No matter what the world did to it, it could not lose its saltiness, because blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Friends, if we want to be effective in the world as a church, as individuals, as a family, it will come from our purity of heart and our pursuit of righteousness, which is found at the feet of Jesus. In the midst of an environment that so desperately desires to extract every bit of goodness out of you and turn you into a mold of the world, we must be diligent in how we come in contact with the world. Now, I said Jesus is building a framework. So this is the low-level threshold of the framework of Jesus's contact, his idea of how we are in contact with the world. This, if we take this seriously, if we really lean into just this, it might lead us to say, I don't want to be in contact with the world at all. I'm going to shut myself off from all things around me so that nothing can corrupt me, so that nothing can leach out the goodness in me, and I will just draw away. And so he gives us another piece of framework for us to live by. You are a city on a hill, the light of the world, a town built on a hill that cannot be hidden. Neither do people put a lamp, light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deed and they may praise your Father in heaven. We have a tendency to be corrupted. We are meant to be uncorrupted, but we are meant to be corruptors. We are meant to be corruptors of the kingdom of the world. As we bring light in, our light corrupts the darkness. And it brings about the goodness of God in places that desperately need it. We are meant to be in contact with darkness. We are meant to be in contact. If we are out of contact, then we are rendered ineffective, like a light under a bowl. It just gets snuffed out. This is the covenant that God made for his people, that you will be a blessing to Abraham. You will be a blessing to all nations. Isaiah says that you will be a light unto the nations. This is the covenant call, the sending of the covenant. And all throughout Scripture, they wanted to retreat, to hold themselves off so that nobody would corrupt them. They became so insulated, the people of God, that they were ineffective. God wanted to send Jonah, and he ran away. Time and time again, he ran away. And even when he got there, he did a poor job just so that he could check off the box and walk away. And yet God still used him as a light unto the world. For the past 2 months, I've been wrestling with this idea of being a light unto the world. I had coffee with Ashley Taylor. It was probably more like 4 months ago. I've been wrestling with this for 4 months. We had coffee at Black Hole right up the street from here. And I really felt that day, as I sat there with coffee, that I needed to post up there and put up a sign that said, "Hey, I'm a pastor. I would love to have a conversation with you and just see what happens." For 4 months, I've come into the office and been like, "All right, I should go do that today. And I should just do my work from that coffee shop and just do it." And for 4 months, I have not done that. I have run away from that call, that thing that God told me that he wanted me to do. For 4 months, I wrestled with that. I ran through my head all of the scenarios and the situations that could happen in that right there. And it was terrifying a little bit to just post up and who knows what could happen. And so this past week, as I was reading this text, and God was like, "Light of the world, what do you think? You gonna do it?" And then then Wednesday, I went to this gathering of Houston church planters. And we were in this little group where we're discussing. And the question was, how are you being a witness in your community? And I said this, and I said, "I haven't done it yet because I'm terrified." And they said, "Tomorrow, you have to do it." And God's yelling at me here, and he's pushing me out of my comfort zone and into this space. And so on Thursday, I posted up, and I put this sign out in front of my table. And I just said, "All right, God, I don't know what's going to happen, but you do your thing." Because I've been sitting in my office and I've been a light under a bushel. And I know that you're calling me out of this place and into another space. And I'm absolutely terrified. And so I sat there for a solid 30 minutes and nothing happened. For another 30 minutes and nothing happened. A couple people look by and walk by and read it on the way to the bathroom. And then there was this one lady who came walking by, and she stopped. She paused. She said, "I'm really tempted to take you up on your invitation, but it looks like you're working." And I said, "I'll put down the work." And I proceeded to have a 45-minute conversation with Madhura, a Hindu woman. It was the most lovely conversation. It was full of grace, full of conversation about God and life, love and relationships, so much more than I could have ever hoped or imagined. We shared life together. We prayed together in that space. A few minutes later, a lady came by with a frog that said, "Fully rely on God," and said, "I give these out everywhere. I thought you'd love this." And we had a little conversation. A few minutes later, someone came by who said, "Hey, I'm an atheist. I love what you're doing. That's great. But I'm not going to get in an argument with you because I know you'd lose." He said, "I think faith makes you weak. So next time I'm here, I want you to have a good argument against that. And we'll talk next time." And then the guy sitting next to me, who had witnessed all of this interaction, he was like, "Who are you, man?" He said, "I think I'm going to come try your church. I don't see any today. But if you see Joe," the fact is, there's a whole lot of reasons why not to be a light. In fact, when Madura came and sat down with me, she said, "This is a really interesting idea. Have you ever thought about how this would go?" And I said, 1,000 times. She said, "How did you think it would go?" I said, "Honestly, I thought the worst case scenario, somebody's going to walk by and throw hot coffee in my face. And I'm going to be forced to respond to that in one way or another." And I said, "I've thought about it, and I'd either respond in justified anger, or I would apologize to that man for some hurt the church had done in his life." And she began to break down. Friends, we may not know how to respond in those situations. We might not even know what to say. But here's just a few practical things from the Beatitudes that can give you a start. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Maybe being a light in a dark place is just showing mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers. Maybe being a light in a dark place is to offer peace. Maybe it's to share your story. Maybe it's just to listen. But there's a reason why Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." So my question as we close today, what is leeching my righteousness and my purity in the world? How do I restrict that contact? And what is God calling me to boldly do that would be a real stretch? But I know that he's calling me to be in contact with the darkness today. Friends, if we take this seriously, if we actually live out these two guiding frameworks for how we contact the world, I believe that Sunday morning might be transformed into just a testimony say-so. That we can come into this space and just give testimony of what God has done. We can just give testimony. That's what they did in the first century church. In the Acts church, they just gathered together, they sang some songs, and they told stories about what God has done. What a beautiful thing that God would use you and me to bring real light in the darkness. Friends, there's no need to fumble around for a lamp. We are the light of the world. And we will, as we carry Christ with us, illuminate the darkness around us. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray.